I want to warn you before I begin this morning that I am going to preach essentially the same sermon that I preached last Sunday. That's a little unusual for me, but I really don't have any choice. I am going to preach it, however, from a different passage. A passage that follows last week's text of Job 38 and 39. You see, when God answered Job out of the storm, he had one great message for Job, but he took four long chapters to say it. Had we chosen to preach all four of those passages in one sermon, we would have barely had time to read the text, much less comment on it. So we are choosing to preach it in two. Now, I believe that God does not waste words. And if he took four long chapters to get across one major point, it was for a reason. He wants us to pay attention to those words. He wants us to learn from them. Repetition is one of life's great teachers. And I trust through God's repetition here today, we can learn what he has for us. God's character sketches are designed to teach spiritual truths. We learned some great truths last Sunday from the first volume. In fact, we learned that God won't always solve our intellectual problems for us, but he is always willing to solve our spiritual problems for us. Before we begin to examine the detailed descriptions that God gives us of the behemoth and the leviathan, we need to pay a little bit of attention to the passage that introduces these two character sketches. It's found in chapter 40, beginning in verse 6. Perhaps you remember that God's first speech got Job's attention and caused him to button his lip. But it didn't bring about a spirit of repentance in Job. So God offers a second speech. Here's how he introduces it. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then, and only then, I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. Now it seems, in effect, that God is challenging Job to take his place and see if he can run the universe any better than God can. Once again, we are reminded that a number of times in his speeches, Job has complained that God isn't very adept at governing the creatures he has created because he allows some wicked people to prosper and he allows some righteous people to suffer. If Job were God, he wouldn't allow such inconsistencies in the universe. So God decides to press the issue. He says, okay, Job, try on my shoes and see if they fit. Where is your brilliance, Job? Is the first question that is implied. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? You must be pretty smart, Job. You must actually be omniscient if you think you can handle this job. Yet, strangely, you seem to know very little about the physical universe. You don't even know much about the animal kingdom. Secondly, where is your power, Job? Do you have an arm like God? Can your voice thunder like his? You see, God has resources to match his wisdom, and he uses those resources. Does Job have such resources? If not, that is, if he is not even able to control the physical universe, what makes him think that he should be controlling the moral universe and telling God how to run it? To contend with God suggests that one is equal to God. Thirdly, where's your glory, Job? To take over the running of the universe, you should dress the part. Where is your glory and your majesty? Here's Job sitting on a garbage dump in sackcloth and ashes. Not much glory in that. And finally, where is your ability, Job? And here God zeroes in on one task that God has that Job has complained the most about, and that is judging the wicked. God says, okay, Job, you try judging the wicked. The problem is you don't even know who is wicked. Human beings often misjudge other people. They think an evil has been done, but they don't know all the facts. They think an act is evil, but they don't know the motive behind it. They don't know who can be rehabilitated and who cannot. We simply don't have what it takes to handle the judgment of the wicked in any perfect way. Having challenged Job with these questions, God draws a conclusion in verse 14. Job, if you can show your brilliance and power and glory and your ability to judge the wicked, then and only then I will admit to you that your own right hand can save you, but not until. Most important question facing any person is, how can I be saved? How can I deliver myself from the confusion of this world? And how can I deliver myself from the wages of sin, which is death? And God, in essence, says here, you can save yourself, but only if you are omniscient, omnipotent, and full of power and glory and majesty. If you lack any of these qualities, then it's time for you to learn a few lessons from a few animals. The first of which is the behemoth. The word behemoth found in verse 15 is the plural of the Hebrew word for beast. Since the exact species of beast is not named, scholars have long argued over its identification, and many have concluded that this is a mythological creature. I think that is quite unlikely for several reasons. First of all, God says in verse 15 that he made the behemoth just as he made Job. Secondly, the detailed description of this animal's anatomy would suggest a real animal. And thirdly, the 12 animals or so that were described in the previous chapter were obviously all real animals. That would lead us to think that this one is as well. But if the behemoth is a real, actual animal, which one is it? Many suggestions have been made, including the elephant, the hornless rhino, the water buffalo, the hippopotamus, and the brontosaurus. Now, the latter two animals, the hippo and the brontosaurus, I think are the most likely. And while my own inclination is to go with the hippo, I do wish to comment briefly here about the possibility that God may be describing his own Jurassic Park here in this text. I was listening to KMOX on the way home from work on Wednesday and heard that some man somewhere had sold a group of fossilized dinosaur eggs for $75,000. He claimed the eggs were 70 to 100 million years old. Whenever I hear anything like that, I always want to ask, how does he know? Did the eggs have dates on them? Well, I know that's kind of a silly question, and I know enough about science to know that scientists have ways of dating ancient objects. But I also know that there are many cosmological, geological, and paleontological assumptions that they make, some of which may be true and others quite false. The fact is, I don't think they know how old those eggs are. The evidence suggests that the dinosaurs were killed off by some great cataclysmic event which changed the climate in a drastic way. Fortunately, the Post-Dispatch told us Friday what that great cataclysmic event was. 65 million years ago, a space rock the size of Connecticut landed on the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico, traveling 100,000 miles an hour. I wonder how they know that. Created temperatures of 20,000 degrees, triggered 400-foot tidal waves, and earthquakes up to 12 on the Richter scale. And the result was that the dinosaurs became extinct. Now, I suppose all that is possible. I suppose this rock may have hit the Yucatan Peninsula. It may have happened 65 million years ago, and that may have done away with the dinosaurs. That's conceivable if there is a huge gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, as some scholars seem to think. However, there is a lot of evidence that the cataclysmic event that created a lot of the geological strata that we know and the fossil record was not a meteor hitting the earth, but a great flood. The way dinosaur bones are generally found, piled on top of one another in some kind of a canyon area, like in northwest Colorado and many other places, would lead one to think that they were placed there by a great deluge. The Bible, of course, speaks of just such a worldwide flood during Noah's day. Most scientists don't take that seriously, not because there's no evidence for it. There's plenty of evidence for it. But they have been led to believe that the Bible is myth rather than truth. Unfortunately, we cannot date the Noahic flood with any degree of accuracy, but it is certainly to be dated in thousands of years ago, not millions of years ago. And so I ask, is it possible to explain the geological record and the fossil record in terms of thousands of years, maybe tens of thousands of years, but certainly not millions of years? I think it is, if one postulates a great worldwide flood, as described in Genesis. But even a creationist has a legitimate question as to why the dinosaurs became extinct if they died in the flood. Wasn't Noah supposed to take two of every animal into the ark, and wouldn't they have survived the flood? I think the best answer to that is that yes, Noah probably took two of each species of dinosaur onto the ark, very young ones, I assume, and that they did survive the flood, but that the climatic changes were so enormous after the flood that they died out in a relatively short period of time. Whether certain kinds of dinosaurs could have survived as late as Job's day, 4,000 years ago or so, is highly problematical. But if they even survived the flood and therefore became extinct only a few hundred years or a few thousand years before Job, Job would certainly have been aware of them through the collective memory of the culture. When I was a boy, I remember reading stories about the West and the great herds of buffalo and the wild wolves. Now, those two kinds of animals were virtually extinct in the 1950s when I was reading those stories. I had never seen one, but I had no trouble visualizing them because the collective memory of our culture made it clear to all of us what these animals were like. For God to use a brontosaurus, for example, as a teaching tool would have been possible had that animal survived the flood at all. Now, all that is to say that I think it is possible that God is describing a brontosaurus here in this passage, and maybe some other kind of marine dinosaur when he describes Leviathan. In fact, there are some aspects of this description of the behemoth that seem to fit the brontosaurus better than any animal we know today. For example, in verse 17, it says his tail sways like a cedar. Verse 19, he ranks first among the works of God. And that animal was certainly first in size. In verses 15 and 20, we are told that this animal was herbivorous, and so other animals, wild animals, could play around it without any fear. But all things considered, I think it is better, if possible, to take this as an animal that was actually living during Job's day. Because God says in verse 15, look at the behemoth. Look at him. And The best way to interpret that would be that Job could turn around as God is speaking and see one of these animals. And it's more likely that that would be the hippopotamus. And that is the choice of the vast majority of Bible commentators. Anyway, God describes this animal in terms of its strength, its preeminence, and its security. Its strength is due to its enormous size. And an adult hippo can weigh up to 8,000 pounds. While it is difficult to see its short, stubby tail as like a cedar, it may be that that term is talking about a cedar branch instead of a cedar tree, and it may be speaking of the stiffness of the tail rather than its size. The limbs and bones of this animal are astonishing in terms of their strength. Its preeminence is mentioned in verse 19. It ranks first among the works of God. Now, we call the lion the king of beasts, but God called the behemoth the king of beasts. Only God dared get near it with a sword for the purpose of hand-to-hand combat, and yet other animals could play around it without any fear. Its security seems to be related to the water, for it is an amphibious creature. It lies under the lotus plants, hidden in the reeds of the marshes. And certainly here, the hippo fits better than the brontosaurus. The trees along the stream conceal it. And even when the Jordan overflows with floodwaters, it doesn't budge this creature. Sometimes he submerges himself with only his eyes and his nose showing. But would you dare to capture him by those exposed parts and put a ring in his nose? God politely implies that you'd better think twice before you try it. Then God moves directly and without making any application of this animal, moves to another animal, the Leviathan. While various animals like the whale, the dolphin, and the marine dinosaur have been suggested as possible identities for Leviathan, it is clear to me that no animal fits this description quite like the crocodile. The fact that the account of Leviathan is larger than any other sketches God draws for us, and this is the fiercest of all the animals, lets us know that this is drawing to a great climax. The following points are made about the crocodile. It is invincible, it has an awesome anatomy, and it is totally lacking in fear. The invincibility of the crocodile is indicated in the first verse of chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? If you're going to go fish for croc, you better use more than spin cast equipment and stronger than an 8-pound test line. Several weeks ago, I watched a program about crocodiles in Australia on Channel 9. Fascinating program. I didn't hear the whole thing, but I heard enough to know that these crocodiles can grow up to 22 feet and be several thousand pounds in weight. And they are incredibly fierce. They showed a vignette where a number of men were fishing along a river, and there was kind of a causeway there where the water flowed over just a few inches deep. And men were stationed along there, much like men do in Missouri on the opening day of trout season. I mean, there was someone everywhere they would fit, all fishing. And a crocodile came out of that water and grabbed a man, took him under, and he was never seen again. And this is not a terribly unusual event in crocodile-infested areas. God continues his biting sarcasm to Job regarding this creature by saying, can you tie his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? The point is that you can't catch him. And even if you could, what would you do with him? Make him a servant? Make him a pet for your little girls? Sell him? He's too big for any one merchant. You see, God is trying to impress upon Job all through this that this one creature that God made is incredibly beyond Job in terms of its strength, and Job wouldn't want to tackle even one of God's creatures. Verse 8 has to be one of the choicest morsels in ancient literature. If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. The point is drawn in verses 10 and 11. No one is fierce enough to arouse a crocodile. Who then, Job, is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Even if a man was so courageous as to stir up a crocodile, and there aren't many that would try that, how could anyone be so foolhardy as to stand up against God, as Job has done? The warning here is against irreverence. It's not against us approaching God. In fact, the purpose is to enhance our view of God's capability of managing his universe so that we would put our faith and trust in him, so that we would draw near to him. I will not elaborate on the awesome anatomy of Leviathan. It describes perfectly a crocodile, in my estimation. One comment I will make, however, is that the fire that comes out of his eyes and mouth does not require us to see a dragon here, I think. People say that when a crocodile goes under for up to 5 minutes and then comes out to grab prey, the steam and the spray from his mouth looks very much like what is described here. But not only is he fearsome, he is also fearless. And in verses 26 to 34, this total lack of fear is described in very picturesque similes and metaphors. We just read the conclusion. Nothing on earth is his equal. A creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud. The crocodile has no natural enemy except man with a gun. God is quite a poet, but he is a poet with a purpose. There are some very important principles here that God is trying to impress upon Job. They come out in the conclusion of today's text, which is found at the beginning of chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' It's me. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' Well, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Up to this point, Job has been a lot like us. We live in this world, but we don't really see it for what it is. We step on spiders, but we stop to think about the awesome ability that God gave those creatures to hang in midair on silk that is spun out of their bodies, maybe 10 to 15 feet from the nearest structure. We see the stars if the pollution isn't too bad, but we fail to realize that God created those stars, and he even created the light that has come from those stars so that we can see them. We complain about the snow because it blocks our driveway, and fail to consider that every little snowflake is a microscopic universe unique from all others. We enjoy good food, but fail to think about the fact that millions of chemical reactions must take place for that food to be tasted or enjoyed or to even profit from it. You see, God's fingerprints and footprints are all over this universe. But we talk about evolution and Mother Nature and luck. What a tragedy. The fact is, God's fingerprints should cause at least four things to happen to us. Number one, this world around us, which He created, should cause us to worship Him. Worship is a concept that is hard to get a handle on. It is a complex action and attitude rolled up into one, and many factors go into producing a heart of true worship. But the factor that is most fundamental is the factor of value. That is, placing a value on God that is far beyond our allegiance to anyone or anything else. The very word worship comes from an old English word which was pronounced worth-ship. In our modern world, as in Job's, many things vie for our attention and our allegiance. Values conflict, and it is very difficult for us to get our priorities straight. Our modern situation is reflected by a sales sign in a grocery store over the card rack. There was this particularly beautiful red Valentine reading, "I love you only." And over it was the sign, "Sale, 12 for a dollar." "I love you only, 12 for a dollar." You got that? Okay. Like the purchasers of that card, it is hard for us to be single-minded about God and to place a value on Him that is absolutely unrivaled. Job has finally arrived there because of the character sketches that God has drawn. He says, "I know now that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." Job now sees God as unique and invincible and worthy of all glory, honor, and majesty. Secondly, the world around us should cause us to be humble before God. In verse 3, Job quotes God's introductory question from chapter 38, and he answers it. "Okay, God, I admit it. I spoke out of turn. I'm like an ant crawling up one of the great columns of the Parthenon and complaining because the marble is too slick. I thought I had the whole perspective, but now I realize how puny I am and how distorted my understanding is." Anyone who cannot undertake God's works has no business undermining God's ways. And anyone who trembles at the sight of fierce beasts had better be careful to take on the maker of those beasts. Once again, we note that a proper view of the value of God and a proper view of our own humility always go hand in hand. The world around us should do something else to us, however. It should cause us to affirm God's providential care. We mentioned the problem of evil last week. Namely, why should there be evil in a world governed by a good God who is also all-powerful? But Job demonstrates to us here that the problem of evil is not primarily one of philosophy, but one of fellowship. While he has not learned the cause of his suffering or the explanation of the apparent injustices in the world, he has found God. Up to this point, both he and his friends have assumed that suffering means God has abandoned him. But now he knows that he can have fellowship with God even in the middle of his suffering, because God has come to him and God has spoken to him. Now, the speech that God gives was not a particularly comforting, warm and fuzzy speech. It was pretty strong. But at least it was God speaking to him. The behemoth wasn't spoken to. Leviathan was not given this privilege. Job was. Almighty God, the ruler of the universe, speaking to a lowly human being. I tell you, that shows the providential care of God. And this new relationship Job has with God, he speaks of, as it were, the comparison between rumor and eyewitness account. He says, my ears had heard of you, God. I knew about you from my forefathers, from the prophets, but now my eyes have seen you. Now I know you truly. Which brings us to our final lesson. The world around us should cause us to repent, for our own hand cannot save us. Verse 6 reads, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is the first time in the book that Job has confessed any sin. And mark it, he is not saying that he was suffering because of sin, but rather he has sinned because of his suffering. He has developed wrong attitudes toward God. And frankly, that can happen even with righteous people. In fact, maybe especially with righteous people. People who follow God faithfully sometimes get the notion that they should be given preferential treatment by God. And Job learns here that that cannot be demanded nor expected. We do not have the right to impose obligations on God, whatever. The result is that Job repents and surrenders himself to the will of God. And I take you back to the statement in verse 14 of chapter 40, where God says that if Job could manage the universe, then God himself would admit to Job that his own right hand could save him. Job says, I know I can't. I cannot save myself. Friends, if a man like Job, who was blameless, upright, he feared God and he shunned evil, cannot save himself, then neither can you and neither can I. Won't you repent today of your self-sufficiency, your self-righteousness, your indifference, maybe even your anger and bitterness toward God for what he has allowed in your life? You can have fellowship with him instead of anger and bitterness. If you desire to be his friend, however, you must come to him his way. And his son said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus died for you. He paid the penalty for your sin, but he allows you, when you exercise faith in him, to become a child of God and to have intimate fellowship with God. Whatever may be your taste in music, you agree, I'm sure, that Beethoven's Ninth Symphony is one of the greatest musical masterpieces ever. Arturo Toscanini was performing this once with his great orchestra, and when they finished, the crowd went into pandemonium. They were stomping and whistling and clapping, and Toscanini bowed 3 times, and then he had his orchestra get up and bow, and finally the pandemonium subsided, and Toscanini turned to his orchestra and said, gentlemen, gentlemen. He was obviously overcome with emotion, and some of the members of the orchestra thought, what did we do wrong? Maybe we missed one of our cues. He went on, he said, gentlemen, I am nothing. And that was a tremendous thing for Toscanini to say, for he was blessed with enormous conceit. And he said to the orchestra, gentlemen, you are nothing. And that was no surprise to them. They had heard that many times in rehearsal. He went on and said, gentlemen, gentlemen, Beethoven is everything, everything, everything. I stand here this morning looking back at several decades of ministry, and without any fear of false modesty, I can say to you that I am nothing. In a few short years, I will be gone, and except for the fact that the Holy Spirit has touched a few lives through me, I will be forgotten. And I can say to you, without any fear of inordinate criticism, that you too are nothing. Regardless of the talents that you possess or the achievements that you have made, in eternity's view, you also are nothing. But the God who made the brontosaurus and the hippopotamus and the crocodile, the God who made Beethoven and gave him his enormous ability, the God who made Job and you and me, he is everything. 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 Let's pray.